Turn in your Bibles this morning to Numbers. We're looking at chapters 31 through 36 today. And as is always the case in these longer sections of Scripture, we're not going to be reading through every verse, but we'll be hitting some of the highlights. And to get us started, I'm going to read chapter 33, verses 50 through 60. Chapter 33. Oops, well, that would help. I told them back there that I would advance the slides myself, but it would help if I actually turned on my little thing here, wouldn't it? Numbers chapter 33, verses 50 through 56. Here's what it says. The Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all of their figured stones and destroy all of their metal images and demolish all of their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. You shall inherit the land by lot according to your clans. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Wherever the lot falls for anyone, that shall be his. According to the tribes of your fathers you shall inherit. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. And I will do to you as I thought to do to them." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for your faithfulness. And we pray that you would help us to understand the evidence of your faithfulness as it's exhibited to us in these closing chapters of Numbers. Help us to see the faithfulness of your people in response, and let that inspire in us, Lord, a desire to also be faithful ourselves as we walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. The mark of those who have experienced the faithfulness of God is a faithful walk with God. That's what I hope to demonstrate to you as we go through these last chapters of the book of Numbers. The mark of those who have experienced the faithfulness of God is a faithful walk with God. But I need to qualify that a little bit. I need to make sure that we're all on the same page about what we mean by a faithful walk with God. What we do not mean by faithful walk with God is perfection, or a lack of ever having any questions, or a lack of ever having any doubts. That's not what we mean by a faithful walk with God. What we mean by a faithful walk with God is a walk that through questions and doubts and sin still continues to repent and continues to seek the Lord's face. It is, to use the language of the Reformers, a life of ongoing repentance and ongoing faith. That is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It doesn't mean that you repent once or place your faith in Jesus once. It means that you live a life of ongoing repentance. Your life is characterized by repentance. As the Lord reveals sin to you, you repent. And you continue every day to place your trust in Jesus. You continue to remind yourself that Jesus is the one that you can trust. The mark of those who have experienced the faithfulness of God will live a life like that. They will have a faithful walk with God. We have seen Israel through the wilderness journeys. They are now encamped here at the plains of Moab, as we read about a few moments ago. Moses has been told that his time is short. He's going to have a few more tasks to complete before the Lord calls him home, and the leadership of Israel is handed over to his successor, Joshua. A new generation has replaced the one that came out of Egypt, and now they're preparing to enter the promised land and take possession of it as God has commanded. After Moses completes his remaining tasks, he's going to deliver a series of final addresses to Israel, and those addresses are encapsulated for us in the book of Deuteronomy, which we're going to get to in due time here on Sunday mornings. And after that, Moses is going to die. God is going to say to Moses, in fact, we're going to read that in a few minutes here in our service. God is going to say to Moses, "You're soon going to be gathered to your fathers." Moses is going to pass away, just like his brother Aaron and his sister Miriam have passed away, and the people of God will continue to walk in faithfulness to the Lord even after his death. We are going to get to Deuteronomy in due time, but it's probably good for me right now even just to let you kind of know where we're going in the next few weeks and months here. Next Sunday is June 16th, Father's Day, so we're going to be looking at Psalm 127 as a special Father's Day sermon. And then the next two Sundays in June, we're going to be just doing something entirely different and taking a couple of passages from John's Gospel, seeing some surprising encounters with Jesus, the first in John 2 and the second in John 6. And that's going to carry us through the end of June. And then in July, we're going to hear from several different voices. Several different people are going to be speaking here at Little Church. We're going to hear from Joshua a couple of Sundays. We're going to hear from Mark one Sunday. The end of July, we're going to hear from one of our missionaries, Dave Thompson. So I actually kind of have a vacation all through the month of July. It's going to work out pretty well. But I think it's good for you as a congregation to hear other voices. And so we're excited about that. That's going to be July. And then in August, we're going to get into the book of Deuteronomy. So that'll give you just preparation. You can be reading Psalm 127 for next week and be anticipating some of those other Sundays as they come. Today, though, we're here in Numbers. We're seeing that the mark of those who have experienced the faithfulness of God is a faithful walk with God. And in these chapters in Numbers, we're going to see God's faithfulness in a couple of different ways. We're going to see, first of all, God's faithfulness in protecting his people. And then secondly, God's faithfulness in providing for his people. God's faithfulness in protection and God's faithfulness in provision. Those are the two main points of our sermon. They're printed on the back of your handout. If you like to take notes, you can take notes under those two headings. And all of it is leading to this main idea, that the mark of those who have experienced the faithfulness of God is a faithful walk with God. So let's get into this story a little bit and see how God shows his faithfulness in protecting his people. And to do this, I want to turn you back to Numbers chapter 31. Again, we're not going to read everything from Numbers 31 through 36. We're actually going to skip most of the second part of that large passage. But I do want to read some verses here from chapter 31. Look at Numbers 31. It says this, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Avenge the people of Israel on the Midianites. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people.'" That's the Hebrew euphemism for death. You'll die. "So Moses spoke to the people, saying, 'Arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. You shall send 1,000 from each of the tribes of Israel to the war.' So there were provided out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each tribe, together with Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, with the vessels of the sanctuary and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. And they warred against Midian, as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. And they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. And the people of Israel took captive the women of Midian and their little ones, and they took as plunder all of their cattle, their flocks, all their goods, all their cities and the places they lived, and all their encampments, and they burned them with fire, and took all the spoil and all the plunder, both of man and of beast. And they brought the captives and the plunder and the spoil to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the congregation of the people of Israel at the camp on the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho." Vengeance on Midian. Do you remember the background to this story? We looked at it a few weeks ago in the book of Numbers. We saw how Balak, the king of Moab, in alliance with the Midianites, had hired Balaam, this pagan prophet, this false prophet, to curse the people of Israel. But God wouldn't let him do it. God turned the curse into a blessing. And it seems that Balaam, when he realized he couldn't do what Balak, the king, wanted, he gave Balak advice. He said, send the Moabite women and the Midianite women in to seduce the people of Israel, and that will cause them to worship the false god, the god of the Midianites, Baal of Peor, and then that will turn Yahweh against Israel, even though Yahweh won't let me curse Israel. And that was Balaam's advice, and that's what they did, and we saw that a few chapters ago, that the Israelites were seduced in that way. They were led astray. They worshipped this false god, Baal, and as a result, God brought plague into the camp of Israel. He punished them very severely. And so here in chapter 31, God is saying, take vengeance on Midian because of this. Bring justice to Midian because of this. Now, this wasn't the power of this passage comes from the fact that this had not been part of the plan when God brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt. He had not if I can say it this way, this hadn't been part of God's original intention to give Israel the land of Moab or Midian. He was going to bring them through Moab and Midian into the promised land proper, Canaan, on the west side of the Jordan River, in between the Jordan, the Dead Sea, and the Mediterranean Sea. That was the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it was the Canaanites who were going to be driven out, and it was their land that he was going to give to Israel. Moab and Midian and Edom and Ammon, all those countries to the east of the promised land, they were not threatened by Israel. They were not threatened by this plan of God. And yet we have seen how consistently they have reacted with hostility to Israel as they have gone through the land. And so here God is saying, you know what, it had not been my plan originally. Again, I'm speaking in finite terms of an infinite God, and that's kind of ridiculous. But in a sense, God's saying, you know, it hadn't been my plan to have you war against the Midianites, but because of what they have done, make war with them, take vengeance on them. And I think this is a lesson in and of itself, because it reminds us of the fact that God is a God of justice. God is a God who wars against the people who war against his people, right? God is a God who troubles those who trouble his people. And this is an important lesson, and we know it's an important lesson because it's one that's repeated often throughout Scripture. God is regularly reminding his people that those who oppress them, those who trouble them, God is going to take care of. So much so that it repeats itself even into the New Covenant, into the New Testament. In the book of Revelation, you see Jesus reminding the churches that those who trouble them, he himself will bring justice to. I think that's important for us because even though we have this great privilege in our country of not being persecuted for our faith by our authorities, and that's something that we should be thankful for, we do sometimes experience being troubled. We are sometimes hated in this world, and we need to be reminded of the fact that God will take care of our enemies. We don't have to. We don't have to take vengeance. We don't have to be militaristic as Christians. We lay these things in the hands of the Lord. Similarly, it's interesting to me that here the Midianites and the Moabites are going to be punished by God because they tempted Israel away from God. You know, sometimes as we go through the Christian life and we experience temptation and we experience this battle with sin, we feel within ourselves this anger and this hatred of sin. At least I hope you do. If you don't feel a hatred in yourself of sin, then you have to question, what is the Holy Spirit doing in you? One of the marks of the Spirit's work in your life is that you hate your sin, and you hate being tempted, you hate being drawn away. And you need to know that God says he will oppress those who oppress you. The tempter will be judged in his day. The devil will stand judgment, even as Moab and Midian are standing judgment here. And so I want to encourage you, people of God, with this fact. Your plight is known by your God. And vengeance will be taken. So take comfort. That's what's happening here in chapter 31. God is announcing vengeance. He's going to use Israel to bring vengeance on Midian. I want to point out something else too. When Moses musters the troops for this war, it says that he gathers 12,000, 1,000 from each of the tribes of Israel, 12,000 total. And it's worth remembering, of course, that the Hebrew word translated thousand, eleph, it's kind of like the English word division. You know, when we talk about a division in the U.S. military, it doesn't necessarily refer to a specific number. Different divisions can have different numbers of soldiers in them, right? The word eleph is kind of the same. So we don't actually know the precise number of soldiers. We know there were 12 elephs, one eleph, one division from each of the tribes of Israel. Nevertheless, it seems apparent that this force that is taken from the tribes of Israel is much smaller than the force that would have been mustered by the Moabites and the Midianites. And the reason we know this is because if you look forward to verse 35, that is, of this chapter, it mentions that there are 32,000 women who had not known any man who are taken captive. 32,000 virgin women who are taken captive. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But just doing a little bit of extrapolation and reading between the lines a little bit, if there's 32,000 virgin women, that means there's at least probably twice that of all women. And so it seems reasonable to conclude that there must be a similar number of men of fighting age in the Moabite Midianite forces. So a conservative estimate, it seems to me, is that the Moabites and Midianites are mustering between 50 and 60,000 men or something like that. And against that force, Moses is sending 12,000. And so the question becomes, why? Why does Moses send such a small force against what was probably a much larger military force? And the answer, I think, is just that they don't need to send more, right? We know they had more. We just read about a census a few chapters ago. We know that there's hundreds of thousands of men of fighting age in Israel, but they only send 12,000. And I think the reason must be that Moses is saying, God told us to do this. We're on God's side. We don't need more. And not for nothing, but if you go forward in Israel's history, there's going to be another battle that's going to come with the Midianites in the book of Judges with Gideon. Remember the story of Gideon? And there's going to be another situation where the number of Israelite forces actually becomes a significant issue. But that's a sermon for another time. We'll leave that for another day. But here, Moses says, we only need 12,000 and we're going to go against them. In other words, I think this is an evidence in itself of faithfulness on the part of Moses and on the part of the people of Israel. They're saying, we have seen God provide for us. We have seen God protect us. We have heard God say things and then do them. If God is the one who tells us to do this, we can do it. And we don't need a huge force because God will fight on our side. In other words, here in chapter 31, we already see an example of people responding in faithfulness to the faithfulness of God. The mark of those who have experienced the faithfulness of God is a faithful walk with God. At any rate, as the story continues, it's apparent that the people are victorious. They defeat the Midianites. They kill the leaders of Moab and Midian, including, it mentions, Zur, one of the kings of Midian. If you remember, Zur was the name of the father of the woman named Cosbi back in chapter 25, who was the Midianite woman who was with the Israelite. And in the midst of that whole story about the Israelites perverting themselves and worshiping Baal of Peor, And her father is named Azur, and here he is mentioned as one of those killed. And Balaam himself is killed, and the Israelites just have this resounding victory, and they bring back captives and spoil from the war. And we read this story with our modern sensibilities, and we go, well, this is great if you're an Israelite. It's kind of rotten for everybody else. This is a story of bloodthirstiness. Right? This is a story of vengeance. Maybe it's even an example of genocidal rage or ethnic cleansing. I mean, that's what it kind of looks like, right? And I want to be sensitive to that charge against this, and I want to make a couple of observations, some suggestions that might help us to understand this a little bit better in its context. So one thing to keep in mind here as we read the story of God's severe punishment of the Midianites and the Moabites is that God always harshly punishes sin. In other words, this is not something unusual that God is pronouncing against the Midianites. This is not some spectacular punishment. This is God's normal course with grave sin. God always severely punishes sin. And he does that not just amongst Midianites and Moabites. He does that amongst Israelites as well. It's important to keep in mind. In fact, not only that, but at least a few times through the story of Israel's journeys in the wilderness, we have seen God threatening national extinction for Israel because of her sin, right? Exodus 32, Numbers 11, Numbers 14. These are just a few places where God says, because of this sin, I'm going to wipe out the nation. And if it weren't for the intercession of Moses, he would have done it. In other words, God is not a respecter of persons. He's not saying, I'm going to privilege the Israelites and I'm going to wipe out these other races. God is saying sin deserves punishment. Similarly, it's worth remembering that the particular sin that led to the war against Midian here in Numbers 31 had already been punished in Israel. God sent a plague to Israel because of their sin that the Midianites tempted them toward. And thousands, 24,000, if I'm remembering right, 24,000 Israelites died. So again, this is not something that's even remotely like genocide or ethnic cleansing. This is an example of God being harshly hating of sin. And that is what God hates here. God doesn't hate people. God hates sin. And in fact, we can say God hates sin because he loves people. God hates sin because he loves people. God hates sin because sin destroys the people that he loves. God hates sin the way a doctor hates disease, the way a just judge hates injustice, The way a father hates the things that hurt his children. God hates sin, and he hates sin so much that he's willing to end the physical lives of humans in order to protect them from the more serious spiritual consequences of sin in some cases. God hates sin because he loves people. And so we see this harsh punishment of sin. The wages of sin is death. And after all, it is the Israelites who experienced the punishment of sin in that way before anybody else. And that's telling that the Israelites experienced God's judgment for their sin before the Midianites do, which is a principle that is picked up through the prophets and on into the New Testament as a reminder that judgment always starts with God's people, right? Paul in Romans says this, "There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek." And again, Peter in 1 Peter 4:17, "It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" The whole point is just God is not a respecter of persons. God punishes sin. The wages of sin is death. If anything, this is a reminder that we have a problem that needs to be dealt with. The sin problem is not one to be swept under the carpet or winked at. We need an intercessor. We need somebody who will take the punishment in our place, and that's where the gospel comes in. God exacts punishment on Midian. It's worth noting here, too, that God punishes those who are guilty while sparing the innocent. When you get down to verse 18, Moses says, "All the young girls who have not known man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves." There's some initial confusion after this war about what to do with the captives, and we'll talk about that in just a second. But Moses says, those who haven't known a man, those who are virgins, you can keep alive. In other words, those who weren't involved in the sin at Peor, those who weren't the temptresses who led people into the false idol worship, they're innocent of that crime and they can be kept alive. Now again, in our modern sensibilities, we read that and we go, well, that's just great, right? What are they? They're going to become slaves? Maybe even sex slaves of some kind? It almost reads that way. If they're virgins, you can keep them for yourselves. That's not what's happening here, though, okay? We're not going to take time to talk this morning about slavery in the ancient world. We've done that in other sermons, and we probably will on other occasions as well. But I do want to address this situation of what the fate of these young women who are kept alive, these 32,000, according to verse 35, what their fate would be. And I think we get a hint of that from what Moses says in the book of Deuteronomy. So listen to these words from Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21, verses 10 through 14, Moses says, "When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God gives them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her to be your wife, you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall take off the clothes in which she was captured, and shall remain in your house, and lament her father and mother for a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants, but you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her." Again, you know, when we weigh this through our modern sensibilities, we see all kinds of things that bother us, but I want to point out to you how revolutionary that was for its time. Moses is saying, if you take a captive in war, your only option is to marry her. That's it. She's not going to be a concubine. She's not going to be part of a harem. She's not going to be a sex slave, which every other nation did. Moses says, she can become your wife. And by the way, if that doesn't work out, she doesn't become a slave. You can't sell her for money. You let her go where she wants. This is the fate of these women. In other words, they're incorporated into the nation of Israel as wives and mothers. And if that didn't work out, they're let to go free. And so, in fact, there's kind of an ironic reversal here, because remember, this whole situation started with Midianite women going into Israel and turning Israelite men away from the worship of Yahweh, but it ends with these particular Midianite women being incorporated into the people of Israel and being turned away from their worship of the false god and being converted to the worship of Yahweh, because that's what God does. God turns evil situations around for good because he's a faithful God and he's a merciful God. This is really a lesson in God's justice and even-handed hatred of sin. His faithfulness is on display here. And his faithfulness is seen further in the fact that apparently in the course of this battle with Midian, not one single Israelite soldier died. Look at the end of the chapter, verse 48. Then the officers who were over the thousands of the army and the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds came near to Moses and said to Moses, "Your servants have counted the men of war who are under our command, and there is not a man missing from among us." 12,000 Israelite soldiers go to war against what we're assuming is a much larger force, and no one dies. No Israelite soldiers die. This is the astounding faithfulness of God. He protects his people. And in response to God's protection of his people walk faithfully with him. Verse 50, "We have brought the Lord's offering, what each man found, articles of gold, armlets and bracelets, signet rings, earrings, beads, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord. And Moses and Eleazar the priest received from them the gold and crafted articles and all the gold of the contribution that they presented to the Lord from the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds was 16,750 shekels. And Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold and they brought it into the tent of meeting as a memorial for the people of Israel before the Lord." If I did my math right, the amount of gold that the military here brings to the Lord is somewhere north of 400 pounds of gold. This is their faithful response. This is their testimony of thanksgiving to God for protecting them in this battle. What ought our faithful response be to God's protection? What ought our faithful response to God's faithfulness be? Has God been faithful to you? Have you seen him protect you? Have you seen him provide for you? How should you respond in faithfulness to the Lord? Maybe your response is financial giving, like they do here. I know you see the pie chart that we have on our pre-service roll that always shows that we're in this ongoing deficit month after month, right? And we, thankfully to God, he has provided for us, and we have this nice surplus of money, a nest egg that we can call on so that we're not in the deficit every month, and we're not going to be closing the doors anytime soon. But wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be nice if we were in the black every month just through our giving? You know, so maybe that's how your response is to be to God, faithful to God, is a response to his faithfulness to you. I don't know. I don't know what your financial situation is, but it's something to think about. Maybe your faithful response to God's faithfulness to you is simply to be merciful to people around you, just like God has been merciful to you. We see God's mercy mixed in with the severity of punishment of sin in this chapter, and certainly you can testify to that. You have seen God's mercy. You have been recipients of God's blessing and his grace. And the scripture then calls upon you to respond by showing grace and mercy to others, those who harmed you, those who have hurt you, those who offended you. Mercy and grace. Certainly, your response to God's faithfulness must be an ever-increasing submission to the scriptures. Again, not a perfect submission, as the song says. In this world, we will have trouble. In this world, we will continue to sin and continue to repent. But oughtn't we to see an increasing level of obedience? An increasing mortification of sin, to use a phrase from John Owen? Yeah, I think so. The mark of someone who has experienced the faithfulness of God is a faithful walk with God. We see God's faithfulness in protecting his people. We see God's faithfulness in providing for his people here as well. He provides for the tribes of Israel. First of all, we see him providing for what are sometimes called the Transjordanian tribes. Look at chapter 32, and I'll explain what I mean. Now the people of Reuben and the people of Gad had a very great number of livestock, and they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, and behold, the place was a place for livestock. So the people of Gad and the people of Reuben came and said to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the chiefs of the congregation, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Namra, Heshbon, Elilah, Sibim, Nebo, and beyond. These are lands that the Lord struck down before the congregation of Israel. They are lands for livestock, and your servants have livestock. And they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants for a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. Now, do you see what's happening here? We have three tribes that are saying to Moses, we're happy in the land that we already have. You know, we've conquered lands of Ammon and Moab and Midian. Let's keep these lands. And at first blush, it looks like what's happening is once again a failure of Israel to take God up on his offer, right? They had been told to cross the Jordan, to go into the promised land and take it and to drive out the Canaanites. But it looks like these guys are saying, we don't want to cross the Jordan. Just give us this land. We're happy here. And by the way, doesn't that just sound like us too? Doesn't this just, I mean, as soon as we get what we think we want, as soon as we get something that we think is going to satisfy us, it's so easy, isn't it, for us to forget what God has commanded, to forget our previous commitments to the Lord. That's how Moses takes what they're saying, by the way. That's how Moses interprets it. Look at what Moses says in verse 6. He said to them, shall your brothers go to the war while you sit here? Why will you discourage the heart of the people of Israel from going over into the land that the Lord has given them? Your fathers did this when I sent them from Kadesh to see the land. And then he goes on and reminds them of what happened 40 years earlier when God had said, go into the promised land, and they wouldn't. And they were condemned to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And Moses, in essence, says, do you want to do that again? Do you want to commit the same sins that your fathers did? Do you want to rebel in the same way? And the tribes respond by saying, no, you've misunderstood. Or maybe Moses hadn't misunderstood and they're just convicted by what Moses says. But in any case, they clarify their intention. Look at verse 16. We shall build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we will take up arms ready to go before the people of Israel until we have brought them to their place. And our little ones shall live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until each of the people of Israel has gained his inheritance. We will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan. Okay, so here's the proposal of these tribes. They say, we will go to war. We'll go with our brothers to war. We'll fight the Canaanites. We'll do what God says. We're just saying, at the end of the war, when all the Canaanites are driven out, we're going to come back here and live here. And you can go through the rest of the chapter and see that this is acceptable to the Lord and to Moses, and that becomes the arrangement of the Israelites. God has been faithful in giving Israel a place in the land, and now what we're seeing is the faithfulness of God's people in response. Don't miss this, right? What we would expect, given the history of Israel, is that these three tribes, Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh, what we would expect is that they are saying exactly what Moses thinks they're saying. Moses has had experience with the Israelites. He thinks they're saying, we don't want to do what God said we're going to do. And that's what we would expect from the Israelites too. But that's not what we see. Instead, we see them saying, we will be faithful. We will go with our brothers to war. We will obey God's command. We will cross the Jordan and help them drive out the Canaanites and only then return here. In other words, brothers and sisters, what you're seeing here is God's people responding in faith to the faithfulness of God. God gives his people the land, just as he had promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And then as you go through the rest of these chapters, chapter 33 recounts the wilderness journey of Israel. Chapter 34 details the boundaries of the land and the different tribal allotments of the land. In fact, I even put a map up here. You can see this. Maybe you have a map like this in the back of your Bible. And they all differ just a little bit because the place names shift from time to time and different people have different opinions about where different places were because this was so long ago. But it would have looked something like this. You see the tribe of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh there on the east side of the Jordan. And you see the other tribes there on the west side of the Jordan, between the Jordan and the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. God faithfully gives his people their land. This is what God promised to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob. God is faithful. In chapter 35, we see God speaking about Israel, Levitical allotments as well. You notice in that map that you don't see any allotment for the tribe of Levi. And we know that that's because God said Levi is not going to receive a territory like the other tribes. But instead, God gives them cities, individual cities with pasture land. And then specifically, six of those cities become what are called cities of refuge. And this is something that you read about in chapter 35 as well. And I do want to point this out to you just before we run out of time this morning. There were six cities of refuge that are given to the people of Israel, according to Joshua 27 through 8, and there the provision is made for them here in Numbers 35. And the importance of these cities of refuge is that these were places where people could go if they had committed what we would think of in modern parlance as manslaughter, right? There is no exception for murder. If somebody murders somebody, they are to be executed. God will weed out bloodthirstiness, blood guilt from his land. But God says there are occasions, right, where people die accidentally, where manslaughter happens. And in those occasions, in order to be safe from vengeance from the nearest family of the victim, people can run to these cities of refuge. And there's three of them on the east side and three of them on the west side of the Jordan, Kadesh up in the north and Shechem there, and then there's Kiriath Arba, also called Hebron, there in the south, on the west side of the Jordan, and on the east there's Golan and Ramoth and Bezer. And you see how they're spread out geographically throughout the territory so that wherever you were, you had a reasonable chance of being able to get to one of these cities of refuge. And there's provisions and explanations of that here in Numbers 35, and I encourage you to read that when you have time. Because what this signifies to us, amongst other things, is that our God is a God of justice and a God of mercy. He's providing mercy and grace as well as justice for his people. And the people are called to faithfully obey the Lord in all of this. The book of Numbers ends in chapter 36 on a note that we mentioned briefly last week with the further laws for inheritance for female heirs. We're reintroduced to the daughters of Zelophehad, and provision is laid out there for how they can inherit land and how the land will be kept within the tribes to which it was assigned. And we're not going to spend time looking through those verses this morning. Where I want to wrap things up this morning is where we started in chapter 33, in this call that God issues to his people as they prepare to enter the promised land. Look at what he says in chapter 33, verses 55 and 56. If you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. And I will do to you as I thought to do to them. Or some of your translations will say, as I planned to do to them. And that's the sense of it. God is saying, if you don't properly drive out the Canaanites, then you'll become sinful in just the same way, and I will do to you what I am now doing to them. In other words, brothers and sisters, understand that when you get to the book of Joshua and you read about the conquest of Israel, you're not supposed to read it as though this is Israel's way to gain land for themselves, or this is God's way to get a land to give to Israel. You're supposed to read that and understand this is God's divine judgment on sinful people. That's what the conquest is. God says, I am now punishing this wicked, wicked people whom I have looked over their sins for hundreds of years because I'm a God of mercy. But justice must be done. And God is such a God of justice that here he says, while I am wiping them out now and punishing them for their sin now, if you Israelites do the same things, I'll wipe you out just as quickly. Right? God is a God of justice. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of faithfulness. And he calls on his people to respond to him by walking faithfully with him. The problem is, as we read this story and as we survey the history of Israel, we realize that Israel did exactly what God warned them about here. You know, you read the book of Joshua and you see them doing their best at times to drive out the Canaanites, but they don't finish the job. There are Canaanites left, and throughout the history of Israel, they do get tempted away from serving the Lord. They serve again the Baal of Peor and the other Baalim and the other Asherim, the gods and goddesses of the nations surrounding them and the nations that stayed there in the land. And eventually, God does what he promises he will do here. Eventually, the tribes of Israel are exiled from the land. God does to them, just as he does here to the Canaanites. All of which goes to show that while it's all well and good for us to say that our response to the faithfulness of God is to walk faithfully with God, the reality is we can't do it. The reality is, no matter how hard we try, we're not going to succeed finally in walking faithfully with God. Israel can't do it. Even Moses can't do it. God tells Moses, finish these things and then you're going to die. You're not going to go into the promised land. What hope do we have then of walking faithfully with God? What hope do we have of a faithful relationship with God except to have somebody walk faithfully in our place? Right? And that's the gospel, isn't it? That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus comes and says, you cannot be faithful, so I will be faithful for you. Jesus lived the perfect life. And even though he was perfect, and even though he was faithful, he himself was exiled, as it were. He was executed outside the city gates. He was under the curse of God, not because of his own sin or unfaithfulness, but because of our unfaithfulness. And really, that's what the celebration of the Lord's Supper is a reminder of, isn't it? Because as we eat and as we drink, one of the things that we're reminding ourselves of is the fact that we cannot survive on our own. The little bit of bread, the little cup, they're a reminder to us of the fact that we need something from outside of us to come inside of us to sustain us, right? Without food, we die. And Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Without food, we die physically, but without Christ, we die eternally. And so as we take the bread and the cup, we're reminding ourselves that we are entirely reliant on this man who was faithful in our place. I invite you to consider the faithfulness of Christ and how he causes you through himself to be faithful, even as you prepare your hearts to receive the elements of the table of the Lord.